Well, our text is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, parallel to what we read in Mark, chapter 3. The verses in particular are verse 19 to 21. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, "Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee." And he answered and said unto them, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." Jesus has taught the parable of the sower. The good ground is the ground that brings forth fruit. But there are other grounds and much fruitless hearing in the church of Christ. And the application of that parable is given in the verses that follow. Take heed how you hear. We have to lift up the word the way a man will put a candle upon a candlestick. And that light penetrates the darkness and exposes our sin. And so that by grace the godly will be brought to the light. But on the contrary, when the light is shined into the hearts of the rebellious, they will not come to the light because their deeds are evil. So Jesus has taught these things about the word of God. Luke now introduces an event in this chapter 8, which is also recorded in a different context in Matthew 12 and Mark chapter 3. But the way Luke uses this event in the life of Christ is to actually illustrate much of what we've been looking at over the previous few weeks. Jesus has been busy preaching. His family come to where he preaches. There's a great crowd and they call for him. And in his reply, he takes the opportunity to emphasize what and who his principal family is. You see how it's recorded in verse 21 of Luke chapter 8 in connection to what we've looked at? Who is the family of Christ? And he answered and said unto them, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." It's the good ground hearer. It's the one who's taken the exhortation of verse 18 to heart. "Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." The members of Christ's household are the ones who fulfill this exhortation. We want to consider then from these verses this afternoon the family of God. First of all, the interruption by Christ's natural family. The interruption by Christ's natural family. Verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. Now we're told then, but we're not told when. And as I mentioned, we learn from Matthew and Mark that this event actually happened not in historical sequence from what Luke is teaching us here. But rather, he's preaching to crowds in the region of Capernaum, and his family arrive. They can't get to Jesus, so they send word. And so you can imagine them saying to the first row of the press, and one by one, the message goes forward until it arrives with the Lord Jesus Christ that his parents, or his mother and his brethren, are outside. Now, the first thing that I want to draw to your attention from this is somewhat controversial or polemic, but it needs to be said. And that is, they expose Rome. We have an exposure of Rome in these verses because it is Jesus' mother and his brethren who come. Now, the Roman Catholic Church like to pervert the Bible. They exalt Mary to an unbiblical place. The Bible recognizes her as blessed among women. She is the virgin mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Rome has taken that to the idolatry of Mariolatry. And one of the heresies that developed in the church, not just in Rome, you'll find it also in Eastern churches as well, is the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. So the Bible teaches us that she conceived Jesus as a virgin. But they say, no, she was always a virgin for the rest of her life. Because they connect falsely the idea of purity and holiness to abstinence from sexual relations. We mentioned just last week in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Rome does this by forbidding her priests to marry because celibacy is, in their mind, a more holy state than you living in marriage and having sexual relationships with your marriage partner. Well, of course, the implication of that would be there's some kind of taintedness, some kind of lack of holiness in that, completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. Well, to defend this doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, the brethren here and everywhere they are mentioned must be the wider relations of the Lord Jesus. Some will say stepbrothers, because Joseph was older, he was previously married. They concoct all kinds of ideas as to how this could be. Or simply they will say wider relations in the sense that they are cousins. Well, in answer to that, I want to first say that there's a moral error here, and it's significant. And we have to charge this even against some of the Reformed, because you have Reformed writers who didn't ditch this doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, and they should have. There's a moral error. Sexual relations within marriage are not impure, and it is not a more holy state to be celibate. Furthermore, celibacy within marriage is sinful. Sinful. You say, how? Well, remember what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That the husband does not have power over his own body, but the wife, and the wife does not have power over her body, but the husband, and they are not to defraud one another in sexual relations. That's a moral matter. It is sin to defraud one another in that regard. And he makes an allowance. You may separate yourself for a time with mutual agreement, give yourself to fasting, prayer, whatever it may be, and then you come together again. But the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary would teach us that she was so holy that she defrauded her husband in sexual relations for the whole of her marriage. That is contrary to the teaching of God's word. In fact, in our own larger catechism, question and answer 138, the duties of the seventh commandment require mutual conjugal love. The sins forbidden are not performing the duties required. There's a moral error here, both ways. But then we've got biblical evidence. Brethren can be and is used more widely than our immediate nuclear family. But it would be odd that in every occasion that we read this of Mary and Jesus' brethren, that she's walking about with only her nieces and her nephews. That would be odd. But if you turn back to Luke chapter 2, verse 7, we find further evidence. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now again, it's not conclusive. It could be firstborn and she didn't have any more. But it does point in a direction that he is the firstborn of all the children that she had. But if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 25... I think the evidence is really quite overwhelming here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Well, let's take verse 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not for the rest of his married life. Is that what it says? No. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So there's a time of abstinence, which apparently comes to an end, which you would expect. And then, by implication, he knew his wife the way any husband and wife would ordinarily know one another in marriage. We reject the Romish error for these reasons and others. It's a perversion of morality, it's a perversion of scriptural teaching, and it's just another layer of heresy that exalts Mary and binds the church in idolatry. But secondly, consider here their concern for Christ. So we've dealt with the polemics. It's out of the way. Their concern for Christ. Chapter 8, verse 19 of Luke's gospel. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come to him for the press. Why were they there? And what were they doing? Well, verse 19 says that they desired to see him. Matthew's account tells us that they wanted to speak with him. But if you turn back to chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, you get the wider context there, and it helps you understand what the pressing issue is with Jesus' family. Mark chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. This is early on in the ministry of Christ. And a group of religious leaders have come to see what's happening in the ministry of Jesus, and they leave determined to kill him. Jesus continues to labor. His friends can't understand him. Look at verse 20 and 21. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. The friends of Christ think he's losing it a bit, that he's just giving himself to all of this labor with excessive zeal that they can't understand. And Jesus continues to labor, and now his mother and his brethren turn up. It's on the back of these scribes saying that Jesus is possessed with Beelzebub. He's out of control. Whatever he's doing, he's not doing it by the Spirit of the Lord. And then we come to verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And Jesus doesn't go out to see them. The context appears to be that of natural care, which is a good thing that we should have for our family members, leading the household of Christ to err. Like there's a desire to industry. We've seen it already with the friends in Mark chapter 3, 20 through 22. But we also sang of it in Psalm 69, that the Messiah is there describing how he's misunderstood by the general public, but also by those in his own family. I'm a stranger to my brethren, to my mother's sons. That's very interesting, by the way. Jesus' mother, Messiah's mother, had sons. So it kind of backs up the previous point. Strange to them, why? Because the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. This can actually become a problem in Christian families. That we love one another, we don't want each other to suffer unduly. We certainly don't want to see people going through persecution that we imagine that they can avoid. And natural affection can quickly be used to dissuade our near relatives from careful service in the Lord. Now, some of it's good and we need to listen to it. But it can be overdone, can get in the way. Now, we don't want anyone to burn out in the ministry. And burnout is a real thing. It is interesting that it's becoming an increasing problem, and I wonder if that's not more to do with the spiritual state of the church than it is to do with the work, because Christian ministers have labored very hard for millennia, centuries. But it's a real thing. But the danger is that out of a care, that card is played so as to constantly discourage the person from hard labor. That would be wrong. Or maybe you have sons, and your sons are growing up, and you have ambitions for them. You want them to get good education. You want them to get a good job, and so forth. But your son has a burden to preach the word. And you have an insight into that life. You know he's not going to make much money at it. You know all the pressures that it's going to cause. If he gets married, he'll likely struggle if he's going to bring up his family, particularly in a denomination like ours, where so many of the works are church plants. And the danger would be that out of a natural care for your son, you would discourage him from following a call to that kind of self-sacrificial labor. You must not do that. Or let's ramp it up a little. Suppose your son felt a call to the foreign mission field. Or suppose your daughter wanted to marry a man who felt called to the foreign mission field. I've seen a lot of crazy stuff written on social media about this because people want to build their empires here. You need to be very, very careful that you don't allow natural affection towards your family members to get in the way of their self-sacrificial service of Jesus. The two things have to go hand in hand, that we have a natural care, but yet we have spiritual priorities that have to come first in our Christian life. So we have an interruption by Christ's natural family. Secondly, the importance of Christ's spiritual family. And it was told him by certain which said, "Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee." And he answered and said unto them, "My mother and my brethren are these, which hear the word of God and do it." That's an odd answer. Word comes from Jesus' natural family, and Jesus takes the opportunity to teach the multitudes that are pressing against him about the priority of his spiritual family. What can we say here? Well, first of all, Christ is not downplaying the importance of natural family. He's not disowning his earthly family. Why? Because that would be totally against Scripture. It would be against nature, and it would be against his own holy nature, because the law of God is within his heart. And so the Lord Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness and in duty to his Father, and in love for God and his neighbor as himself, he will fulfill the law. And who is our first neighbor? Well, you have the first table of the law, 1 through 4. You have the second table of the law, 5 through 10. And loving your neighbor as yourself begins with honor thy father and thy mother. It's your first neighbor. Jesus is not dishonoring his mother here. He couldn't do that. He's not showing any lack of love to his natural brethren. He honors his parents perpetually. Luke chapter 2, he returns with them. He's subject to them in all things, even though he is the everlasting Son of God. He loves his siblings perfectly and his parents in a way that no other earthly son has ever been able to do. And he loved his own mother passionately, even unto the end of his life. You remember the account that we have in John chapter 19 when Jesus is in agony on the cross, suffering at the hand of men and of God. And yet his mind is going towards his mother. Luke chapter 19 and verse 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. What's he doing? Out of love for his own mother, he's determined to see that she's cared for. 1 Timothy chapter 5, incidentally, that we read in God's providence today, he would be worse than an infidel. He would deny the faith if he did not have a concern for his mother. No, Jesus is not downplaying the importance of this. The Bible teaches us that family and social relations in the order of God are important, beginning with our nuclear family and then spreading wider so that we can think of tribes and nations as we might refer to them today. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says of Christ, In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It's a reference to people groups. And so our love and our duty towards these social relations, according to God's law, is like when you drop a pebble in the pond and you have these ripples. Some are near the center and some are further away. But yet the Lord would have us to respect these natural and social relations. So to children, Isaiah chapter 49, can a woman forget her sucking infant? That would be totally unnatural. She's given birth to this child. Her natural affection unites her to that child in a way that it doesn't to any other individual in the world. And then you have that duty of care to parents. We see it in Jesus. We read of it there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. But it does widen even beyond that. And you see it in the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 9 and verse 2, he has a particular affection for his own people. Romans 9 verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, not as Christian brethren, my kinsmen. According to the flesh. He has an affinity with them. Now, it doesn't define him, as we'll see later. Something else defines him. But it doesn't destroy, at the same time, this natural affinity of kinship. So the Lord Jesus is not downplaying the importance of natural family. What is he doing? He's emphasizing the priority of his spiritual family. The priority of his spiritual family. He speaks in words that sound as if he's disregarding the natural relation. He doesn't go to them immediately. Doesn't answer the message. If you bring Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, Jesus actually reaches out his hand. And then he says, behold, to the group that are around him, And then he says, those are my mother and my brethren who hear the word and they do it. Do you see what he's emphasizing here? That the family of God and this spiritual relationship is actually far more important than the natural. And that's another truth that we need to recognize. It's far more important than the natural. You say, really? Yes. Does Jesus not emphasize that upon our very coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? That if you come to me and you are not willing comparatively to hate father and mother and brethren for my sake, you're not worthy to be my disciple. So if there's a question of loyalty between your natural family and Christ, Christ wins. The kingdom of Christ wins. The family of Christ wins. And then he deals with the consequences of this that many people suffer. That if I come to Christ, I may well lose my natural family. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 28 through 30. Mark chapter 10, verse 28 through 30. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. There's a cost. Coming to Christ may mean you lose father, mother, sisters, brothers, and wife. But it's no loss. Jesus says you're going to get 100 times more off these in this very world. And then in the world to come, everlasting life. You know this and have experienced it. I experienced it myself this week. I went up to Canada and visited synods of the FRC and HRC. And I was given an email. This person I'd never heard of in my life was flying in an hour after me. I would wait for him. He would get a rental car and he would take me to the synod. Never met him in my life before. We get into the car. We start talking about Christian fellowship, the ministry, people that we knew together. Turns out he's actually from the very place in South Alberta that we've planted a church. New people in our congregation. Immediately have a brother in the Lord. You go to Australia, you could make a phone call. Maybe to a congregation there that you know aligns with ours. Hey, I'm coming to Australia. I was thinking of visiting your area, and I guarantee someone will put you up in their house. And you'll discover that you have brethren all over the world. They're in the family of God, you see. 100-fold brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the most important family, the family of God. And my friends, in this family, though natural relations do have their place, the bond is not biology or genetics or ethnicity. The bond is Christ. Every single one of these family members is united to Jesus Christ in an everlasting union, and therefore in Jesus Christ, you are united to them in a union that will never be broken. You will all leave your natural family, you will all leave your people group at the end of your life, but you will never, ever, ever leave this family. So it's right to say that grace does not destroy nature. But it's also right to say here that grace has a priority over it. Grace has a priority over it. Blood ties are not the most important thing that bind us. It's the family of God. Do you see it here in Ephesians chapter 2 that we began our service with? Ephesians chapter 2, it's a remarkable passage because if any people groups were divided more than any other, it was Jew and Gentile. There was actually a divinely built wall of partition that kept them apart. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he is our peace who hath made both one. What a remarkable thing. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's abolished it in his flesh. And what's the result? Look at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That is remarkable. That you are in the kingdom of God and fellow citizens with every other Christian in the world. Our citizenship, we're told in another place, is in heaven. That's why Paul can respect the natural order in one place and say, my heart is grieved for my kinsmen according to the flesh. But he doesn't go around identifying himself as a Jew or pleading his Roman citizenship as if it has the priority. He's consumed with this. There's another kingdom, and it's first in my conception. There's another family, and it's the one that I'm bound to, the tightest. Most of you here are Americans. Most of you. I'm looking around. But if you're a Christian, none of you are Americans first. You seek first the kingdom of God. You prioritize this citizenship and this spiritual bond. And you say, these are my brethren, just the way Jesus Christ says it here. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? They that do the will of my Father, they who hear the word of God and do it. Therefore, as a Gentile standing here in this pulpit today, I can say Abraham is my father. I can say Augustine, the African, is my father and my brother. And I have more affinity with these people than my Irish, non-converted, pagan neighbors that I grew up with. Why? Because we recognize everything in its proper place. And the emphasis on Scripture is on the kingdom of Christ and the family of God. Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? We need to be able to answer this with the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, the identity of Christ's spiritual family. The identity. Verse 21. And he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. I want to consider this in two ways. First of all, it is a gracious identity. A gracious identity. True disciples are admitted to the status of Christ's nearest relatives. But who were they by nature? Well, all of them were born children of a different spiritual father, weren't they? Jesus had to say this on more than one occasion, ye are of your father, the devil. They were found in an altogether different relationship to God. Again, Ephesians chapter 2. That you were, together with all men, by nature children of wrath. So how do we get to hear from there? Well, the answer is grace, isn't it? By new birth, by being born again. not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. So everyone in this spiritual household has a past. They can say, what was I? I was a child of the devil. I was a child of wrath. I was found perhaps even in that list of those who do not enter the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Such were some of you. That's what you were. But what are you now? Purely by God's grace. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Us, sinners. That we should be called the sons of God. That's what you are now. That the love of God has been set upon you. And by his grace, he's drawn you out of that hellish family. And he's rooted you as a child adopted in Christ into his everlasting kingdom. So that you here today who are children of God are able to say, God is my Father. God is my Father. Do you ever stop to actually consider what a totally amazing thing that is? That this is the holy God of heaven who hates sin, that sin is the abominable thing that he detests. He's a judge, and before him you have no right to live. That you deserve only to cry out under the punishment of God's wrath forever in hell. That's what you deserve, the cry of the damned. And yet you are able in Christ to call the infinite God of heaven and earth your Father. In an intimate relationship, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that you'd be holy and without blame before him in love, predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the riches of his grace. Sends forth the Spirit into your heart. You're born again, and then as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And unto you is given the Spirit of adoption, whereby you with confidence can come to this God before whom you dared not before open your mouth and cry, Abba, Father. That's what it means to be in the family of God. God is your Father. Christ is your brother. And he is not ashamed of you. Sometimes we have in families problems, and we have the black sheep of the family. And it brings a strain, and maybe there's a degree of embarrassment in your household because of that. You're kind of ashamed of that family member. Christ does not have those kind of brethren in his household. He is your brother. Hebrews chapter 2. He is not ashamed to call you brethren. You might be ashamed to call yourself one of his brothers. But he's not. And in Jesus Christ, you are with him an heir. He is the firstborn. He has obtained the inheritance. But he's obtained it to share it with all of his brothers and sisters who are the children of his Father. You are an heir of God, Christian, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Let's take that back to Luke chapter 8. Who's posing the question? It's Mary, isn't it? Your mother and your brethren are without. And Jesus says, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he doesn't exclude Mary. Because, of course, Mary is one who hears the word of God and does it. He's actually affirming that his natural mother is also a member of his spiritual family. He has natural brethren here Maybe this was a word of conviction to them, because John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that they don't believe until after the resurrection. But they're brought into the spiritual family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that song that Mary sings, a song of salvation, that her soul doth magnify the Lord and her spirit doth rejoice in God her Savior, that song is not something merely limited to Mary because she was the virgin mother of our Lord, but it is a song of salvation that is in the heart of every single believer, not tied to blood relatives or people groups. Because it's a salvation that's freely offered to all. Where the Lord Jesus Christ freely adopts all who embrace him. So that no matter who you are here today or where you're from or what your background is, you can join the family of Almighty God. Wasn't that the promise, the great promise to Abraham? In your seed, Abraham, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That sinners from all nations are going to be brought into the eternal family of the living God. You can come in here today a child of the devil and leave a child of God. You can come in a child of wrath and leave a child of mercy. But not only is there a gracious identity, there is an obedient identity. My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. So what is said of these true disciples again requires discrimination. He doesn't say everyone in the crowd who hears me today is in my spiritual family. No, they have to hear the word of God and do it. But don't you see this is the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? As the Son of the Father, what does he do? He hears the will of the Father and he does it. Many examples of this, but he says, my meat is to do the will of my Father and to finish the work that he gave me to do. Well, you shouldn't be surprised that if that is the mark of Christ as a Son serving the Father in the world, that it will also be the mark of Christians. That like Jesus, they hear the word of God and they do it. Even if it means offending and separating from natural family members in this world. So many times Jesus warns us about this. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 is another instance. Matthew 10 and verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Are you willing to hear that word of God and do it? You see, that's the mark of a child of God. Sometimes he doesn't ask us to do that, but every single one of us in principle better be willing to do it if the question comes. So are you in the family of God? You've got part of what appears to be the qualification in that you're hearing the word of God. But the true test is what you do with what you hear. Hasn't that been the emphasis throughout this chapter? The good ground, they hear, they bring forth fruit. Take heed how ye hear. The children of God hear, and they do. But there's an encouragement to you. Because if you were able to say on the back of the last 3 or 4 weeks' sermons, I see evidence of this in my life. My fruitfulness is not what I wish it were. I do love the word being lifted up and shone into my soul that I might see areas of my life that I need to repent of. I do hear the word of God and I strive by the grace of the Lord to do it. What's the encouragement? Well, don't you see that Christ owns you as brethren? And those marks in your life are confirmation of your adoption into the family of God. May the Lord bless his word. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, take the word. Apply it to our hearts that we would not be hearers only, but doers of it. Things have been very clear to us over these past number of sermons that we can tell where we stand by what we do with the word of God. If we leave this place having heard and we do nothing, then it's patently obvious that we're none of Christ's. That Christ will do to us as we have done to his word. That if we cast off his word, he will cast us off. But yet if we hear and do, we have this wonderful encouragement that we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Seal all these truths powerfully to us and test our Christian professions, that on that great day we would not be found with a lie in our right hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.